بينكم كدعاء بعضكم بعضا قد يعلم الله الذين يتسللون منكم لواذا فليحذر الذين يخالفون عن أمره أن تصيبهم فتنة أو يصيبهم عذاب أليم.
Do not make your calling of the messenger among yourselves as the call of one of you to another. Already Allah knows those of you who slip away, concealed by others. So let those beware who dissent from the Prophet's order, lest fitna strike them or a painful punishment.
The verse says, لَا تَجْعَلُوا دُعَاءَ الرَّسُولِ بَيْنَكُمْ كَدُعَاءِ بَعْضِكُمْ بَعْضًا. Make you not the calling of the messenger among you, as you're calling one of another. قَدْ يَعْلَمُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ يَتَسَلَّلُونَ مِنْكُمْ لِوَاذَا. Allah does know those of you who steal away, hiding themselves. فَلْيَحْذَرِ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ أَنْ تُصِيبَهُمْ فِتْنَةٌ أَوْ يُصِيبَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Therefore, let those who go against his order beware, lest a trial afflicts them or a painful punishment befalls them. Now, as you were previously with us, our previous discussion was about the importance of not taking any action without the permission of the Prophet and the leader of the society of the Muslims. Now, divine leadership has got realm which must be respected and has got high status. Both his name must be called politely, and his orders also must be obeyed with whole entity. And his call must not be equal to that of others. So that is why in this verse, in connection with the commandments of the Prophet ﷺ, it says, لَا تَجْعَلُوا دُعَاءَ الرَّسُولِ بَيْنَكُمْ كَدُعَاءِ بَعْضِكُمْ بَعْضًا. Make you not the calling of the messenger among you, as you're calling one of another. When he calls people for an issue, which is certainly divinely and religiously important, his call must be counted as vital and important. Why? Because it must be paid attention to. Because his invitations and calls are not to be taken simply, for his commandment is Allah's commandment, and his call is Allah's. That is why the verse continues saying, قَدْ يَعْلَمُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ يَتَسَلَّلُونَ مِنْكُمْ لِوَاذَا. Allah does for sure know those of you who steal away. فَلْيَحْذَرِ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ أَنْ تُصِيبَهُمْ فِتْنَةٌ أَوْ يُصِيبَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Thus, let those people who go against his order beware, lest the trial afflicts them, or a painful punishment befalls them. Now, we will discuss some of the terminologies and phrases used in this verse after a short break.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Thank you. Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, as we said, this verse talks about the important divine leadership and its realm that must be respected. Now, the verse says, قَدْ يَعْلَمُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ يَتَسَلَّلُونَ مِنْكُمْ لِوَاذَا فَلْيَحْذَرِ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ Allah does know those of you who still obey, hiding themselves, therefore let those who go against His order beware, lest the trial afflicts them. The Arabic word يتسللون is derived from the word تسلل, which originally means to draw something. Those who escape stealthily and secretly are called متسللون. The Arabic word لواذا, which is used after the verb يتسللون, is derived from the word which means concealment. So here, the word لواذا, which is taken from ملاوذة, means to hide oneself behind something, or sometimes behind the wall. And so to speak, they make others sleep and then escape. This was what hypocrites used to do when Prophet ﷺ called people for holy war or an important job. They tried to hide themselves and let the others know that they haven't understood anything. The Holy Quran implies that this hideous act of theirs is kept concealed from people, but it will never remain concealed from Allah and His Messenger. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. We'll continue our discussion later on in the next episode. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets of this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. As the Zionist entity continues waging its campaign of terror and genocide against the people of Palestine, there are many who make the mistake of thinking that only the Muslims of Palestine face the tyranny of the Zionist regime. On this week's show, we look at the plight faced by the Christians of Palestine at the hands of both the Zionist state and the extremist Jewish settlers living on stolen Palestinian land. And we begin by analysing exactly why Palestine and Jerusalem in particular are so important to adherents of the Christian religion.
December is the time of year that Christians worldwide celebrate the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, may peace and blessings be upon him. Celebrations in Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus, are considered holy because the passion and resurrection of Jesus happened inside the city's walls. Bethlehem is a Palestinian city in the Israeli-occupied West Bank, surrounded today by a massive concrete wall, military checkpoints, and illegal settlements.
It's imposing a system of control that I'm sure Jesus was very familiar of. If he's born today, he would be born on our side of the wall.
According to the Gospels, the most important features of Christianity have their origins in Jerusalem. the institution of the Eucharist took place while Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples in Jerusalem. Also, his crucifixion at the Golgotha, where Jesus remained calm, compassionate, and loving even in the face of death. And according to Christian belief, his resurrection 3 days later all happened in Jerusalem. In this way, Jerusalem constitutes a unique and holy city for Christianity. Other holy sites are associated with events from the Old Testament, the lives of Mary, John the Baptist, and the apostles, with endless more associated with later Christian saints, holy men and women, and local traditions. But Bethlehem will be a somber place this year, as the Christian of the three major churches, Greek Orthodox, Armenian, and Catholic, have stated they will not be celebrating.
This year is going to be totally different. There won't be any lights. We will not have the Christmas tree. We will be mourning those who are being slaughtered in Gaza. There's a deep atmosphere of grief here, and all the churches have decided to only have religious services for Christmas.
These holy places, the indigenous Christian community and pilgrims who come to visit from all over the world, have long been the subject of violence, harassment, and intimidation by the occupation forces who have not allowed the community to worship in peace. The Temple Mount is no exception, often the subject of brutality despite being considered a holy place. It is where Jesus was first presented as an infant to the temple and its people by his holy mother Mariam. It was also there where he famously taught elders of the community at the tender age of 13 and later threw out the money changers from the same temple grounds. Unfortunately, the percentage of Christians living in Bethlehem and in other occupied Palestinian territories has plummeted. With the community currently totaling under 2% of the population, the fear that Christians will one day no longer have a presence in Palestine is slowly becoming a reality. The reason is extremely clear for the indigenous worshippers.
Joining us on the show this week to discuss this important topic are two special guests. Joining us in the studio is Amira Aqil, who is a board member of Palestine Pulse, a London-based group on the path to creating a new movement led by the grandchildren of the Nakba and like-minded peers, amplifying the Palestinian liberation movement through British-based voices. And we are also extremely honoured to be joined by Reverend Dr. Stephen Sizer, the founder and director of Peacemaker Trust, a UK charity dedicated to peacemaking, especially where minorities are persecuted and where human rights are suppressed. Reverend Dr. Stephen is also the director of the Institute of the Study of Christian Zionism and a member of the executive of the Israeli Committee Against House Demolitions. He is a retired Anglican priest, but continues to serve as chaplain to the former Bishop of Jerusalem, Bishop Riyah Abul Asal. Reverend, if I can come to you, please, first. Thank you again for joining us. Why do Christians have such an affinity with Palestine and Jerusalem?
We have a strong affinity for Palestine in particular because it's the location of where God's redemptive plan was achieved in and through the Lord Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived much of his life in the Galilee, and he was arrested, crucified, and rose again in Jerusalem. So the central tenets of the historic life and teaching of Jesus revolve around Palestine. And not surprisingly, it was where the church was founded among his followers. And so the Palestinian Christian community represents the indigenous mother church, if you like, for the global church today.
Thank you for that. I know it seemed like such an obvious question, but, you know, I feel like the Christian community often don't speak enough about the relevance of Palestine. And Amira, yourself, who has lived as a Palestinian, lived in her homeland and have been given the privilege of traveling extensively because you are British, obviously it's a privilege that other Palestinians don't have. Let me ask you about what you've seen in your time in Palestine, about the oppression of the indigenous Christian community there at the hands of the occupation and extremist settlers.
Yes, so the way that we see it as Palestinians is Palestine operates as a community, and that's regardless of religion. But what I've seen personally living there is that Palestinians, Christians, Muslims, they they face oppression on a daily basis, and it's the same oppression. The Christians don't get spoken about enough, which I think is tactical, but they go through the same land grabs, settler violence on a daily basis, streets they're not allowed to walk down just because they're Palestinian, regardless of their religion, facing the IOF on a daily basis, their children also getting imprisoned and arrested for false trumped-up charges, apart from the fact that, you know, Palestinians in the West Bank also get killed quite frequently, regardless, again, of religion. The Zionists can't tell what religion you are by looking at you, and so, therefore, the Christians are persecuted the same way as any other Palestinian, hence why we say that we're a community made up of different religions. It's a lack of freedom of movement for the Christian Palestinians and Muslim Palestinians. It's a lack of religious right to practice your religion, whether going to churches or mosques. It's the same persecution that they face. I think the issue that we have is that the Christians don't get spoken about a lot because of the fact that it goes against Israel's agenda of making this a Muslim Jewish issue, where actually it's a Palestinian against Israel issue, regardless, again, of religion. So, like I said, we are one community and we act in that way. And the Palestinian Christians and Muslims go through the same thing.
It's definitely something that we've seen, the unity between the Christians and the Palestinians, you know, on footage that has gone viral, but also in cases like Shireen Abu Akleh, who, is one of our most beloved and treasured heroines of the Palestinian liberation, doing her job and obviously attacked in cold blood and murdered by the entity. But also something that you said that was really striking to me is I found myself surprised to hear of, although I've seen it, and as a Palestinian I've grown up seeing it, I was still surprised to hear just how much repression the Christian community is suffering. And that's upsetting. It's almost like this, you know, internalized colonization that I'm fighting. Reverend, if I can come to you for this question, as a religious leader, I'm sure that you have seen and heard these things that we've just spoken about, what Amira has attested to. But you know, we know that scholars of all Abrahamic faiths have long been the targets of pro-apartheid lobbies who have launched heavy campaigns to have them displaced from their roles if they speak about Palestine. Can you tell us about why religious leaders are targets? And if you have any experience in this matter, set the scene for us.
Well, Israel is an apartheid state. It's based on supremacism. It's a racist endeavor. And it's a settler colonial enterprise. And that's an indefensible political position. And therefore, it must make its critics, particularly those committed to human rights, it must make them appear worse to distract attention from its own crimes. So it accuses Jewish anti-Zionists, for example, as Jew haters. And it accuses non-Jews, like me and others, as either Holocaust deniers or anti-Semites. The way they have achieved this is by pushing a misdefinition of anti-Semitism. It's called the IHRA, the International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance misdefinition. It's a working definition. It was never intended to be used in legal terms. But it essentially dilutes anti-Semitism from prejudice, hostility, racism towards Jews because they're Jews, but equates similar criticisms of Israel as anti-Semitism, which is entirely fallacious. It's untrue. But by imposing this new definition on particularly Western governments, churches, trade unions, universities, they have broadened out this definition. So if you criticize Israel, they'll accuse you of being anti-Semitic. In my own personal experience, I've faced 20 years or more of intimidation, where they target or critical of you, accusing you of associating with anti-Semites or Holocaust deniers and so on. One occasion, they accused me of seeking to divert church funds to Hamas in Gaza, which is entirely untrue. But they intimidate you, and if that doesn't work, they intimidate others to try and isolate you. So invitations to speak in universities or churches suddenly will be withdrawn because pressure has been put upon them not to have you speak. I encountered a a complaint that was made about me in 2012, accusing me of anti-Semitism. That was resolved amicably, but then they had another go in 2018, and that led to a tribunal. It took 4 years. They couldn't find a single person to come and be a witness against me. I had 50 witnesses on my side, rabbis, academics, bishops. They couldn't find a single word of mine that was deemed anti-Semitic, and yet the tribunal found me guilty of conduct unbecoming, gave me a 12-year suspension from being an Anglican priest, so much so that one Jewish academic, Jeff Halper, called it an inquisition, and the expert witness on anti-Semitism at my tribunal, Anthony Lerman, said it's an indelible stain on the Church of England to accuse someone who's never uttered a single word against the Jews to be accused of anti-Semitism. So that's how they do it. They target academics, they target politicians like Jeremy Corbyn and clergy. And if they get one scalp, one head, everyone else keeps their heads down. And that's part of their agenda, to silence criticism where really criticism needs to be directed at them.
What an interesting story, and something that I'm sure many other religious leaders have similar stories like yourself. What I'd like to do now is have us all take a look at some examples of how Christians and their beliefs are denigrated by the Zionist Jewish occupiers of Palestine.
The genocide against the Palestinian people has brought Judaism and Jewish extremism into the spotlight. From extremist rabbis calling for Christians to be killed.
2 billion Christians, which are idol worshippers, between Chinese, Indian, Hindus, Buddhists, and Christian, at least six and a half billion people are idol worshippers that, according to the Torah, do not have the right to live. Idol worshiper goy, it's death penalty. Not only Jews, even a goy who bow down to an idol, who believe in JC, deserve death penalty.
In my country.
To ordinary Israelis making the same murderous threats.
Are you Jewish? Do you want to honor God? That is the godly thing to do. We respect one another.
The godly thing to do is to kill you.
The godly thing is to kill me.
That's right. That's what the Torah says.
The Torah says to kill us.
The Torah says that people who worship idols such as yourself, when there is a Sanhedrin,
to kill us.
Yes.
Okay.
That's what the Torah says.
So we know how the Jewish people feel about Christians, yes? That you discriminate against Christians.
Christians are idol worshippers.
You discriminate against Christians.
The Torah says that Christianity is idol worship.
You also have the same rabbis making threats to destroy churches.
Even if the United States government would say, okay, hey, you're becoming too fanatic, the government, too religious, we'll give you $1 billion extra every year to the aid, don't touch the churches. We're not allowed to listen to them. God comes before Obama and his friends.
While it appears that for the Jewish extremist squatters in Palestine, spitting on Christians is a favored pastime. Then there is the outright blasphemy against Jesus and his pure mother.
Reverend, if I can come to you again for this question, you know, what you've, the persecution that you've faced, I'm assuming, you know, is a parallel that you can draw between yourself, the Christian Palestinians, but also Jesus as well faced similar persecution by the people of his time. Can you give us some information on that and draw some parallels for us?
I'd be pleased to. The parallels are quite significant. The first century Judaism was under foreign military occupation, the Roman Empire, and the political and religious leaders, people like Herod, the king, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, were cooperating with the Roman government and oppressing the people. They were used as a means of oppressing and taxing the people. And So the parallels with Zionism today, with supremacism, with antagonism toward the poor, the marginalized, and the foreigners, the parallels are clear. Jesus was a threat to that. Even before he was born, his mother, Mary, when she was told that she was expecting him, it's called Mary's Song. She speaks about how he will bring down the rulers from their thrones. He will lift up the humble. He will fill the hungry with good things and send the rich away empty. After Jesus was born, King Herod recognized there was a threat when the Magi from Iran visited Bethlehem to worship Jesus and give him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Herod instituted a pogrom to try and have Jesus murdered as a baby. He had orders given to kill all the boys in Bethlehem under the age of two because he saw Jesus as a threat. As an adult, Jesus' very first sermon given in Nazareth speaks of how he would proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, set the oppressed free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor was the Jubilee, the time when slaves would be freed, when debts would be canceled, and that was what he was coming to do, to bring a revolution to the status quo. He anticipated persecution in his Sermon on the Mount, probably his most famous sermon. He says, "You'll be blessed if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets." As we follow through the life of Jesus as an adult, we see him challenging the religious leaders, challenging the status quo, the foreign rulers, turning the tables in the temple, casting out those who were exploiting the poor. And on one occasion, they tried to trap Jesus, and they said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus said, "Show me a coin." And they gave him a coin, and he said, "Whose image is on the coin?" And they all shouted out, "Caesar's." He said, "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." He was pointing out that they were using this money, therefore they were already compromising with the government, the Roman government. Yes, pay your taxes, but remember your responsibility is ultimate to God, and he is sovereign. At his trial, Pilate challenged Jesus and said, "Don't you realize I can have you killed?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority were it not given you from God himself. God is sovereign. God is in control." All through the life of Jesus, we see how he antagonized and challenged those who were committed to a supremacism, committed to the status quo, using their power to exploit particularly the vulnerable.
And everything that you've just said about, you know, Jesus, may peace and blessings be upon him, and his, you know, his fight and his resilience in fighting his oppressors is actually something that we've all seen of the Palestinians currently, whether it be Christian, Muslim, or even our Jewish Palestinian community, fighting the IOF, and, you know, doing so with so much dignity and so much honor. You know, Amira, if I can come back to you, footage that we've, you know, seen of Christians in Palestine being insulted and being spat on, etc., by the community, it's gone viral. It's not new. You know, this, yet they are, as a community, you know, Israel kind of, what it does is that it propagates itself as this, the only democracy in the Middle East where everyone has their freedoms, whether it be in the religious sector or in the personal sector. What do settlers and their patrons in the Israeli regime really think about Christians, you know, from your own experience, from what you've seen?
To sum it up, I think an unwanted nuisance, because if it, it again goes against their agenda, having Christians in Palestine, where they want to, you know, make it very obvious that it's a Muslim problem. Mm. And having the Christians there is an issue, which is one of the reasons why systematically they've been pushed out, whether that be in Jerusalem or West Bank. And the population is dwindling. So if we look at, for example, in 1922, there was 10% population, a Christian population in the whole of the land, whereas now it's estimated 2% in the whole of the land. And these people aren't running away from their Palestinian brothers and sisters, but regardless of religion. They're running away from being systematically attacked by the settlers, by the regime in general, whether that's persecution, whether that's, you know, not allowing them to practice their religion, and constantly taking from them, whether it, you know, their lands, their homes. They face the same things on a daily basis as the Muslims. So I think how they see, how settlers and the regime sees them is a population in Palestine that needs to go. It needs to be pushed into Jordan. It needs to be pushed into other surrounding countries because that fits their agenda. And we've seen it. We've seen their percentage. I mean, they weren't too many to begin with. And, you know, we have to remember, these are the most ancient Christians in the world that we have in Palestine. And they need to be respected and looked after because at the moment they are facing a real threat of extinction.
Absolutely.
And, you know, if we don't look after them and show the Western world what's happening to them, in the next 20, 30 years, we do face, we face the fact that there might not be any ancient Christians that are related to the past biblical stories on the land that Jesus was born in.
Absolutely, absolutely. And it's definitely something that the Muslim community in Palestine feel very strong about. It's, you know, there has been conversations back and forth of if our mosques are bombed, you know, Christian priests have said that we will make the call for Adhan and we will be the ones to honour Islamic prayer for the community. And the same, and the inverse is true, whereas the Muslims have said if no churches exist, you know, we will make sure to honour the traditions of Christianity in the land. Reverend, thank you so much for joining us, and the same for you, Amira. This is such an enlightened conversation, and I wish that we had more time to continue it, but unfortunately that is all that we have time for today. Thank you at home, and join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. There are certain tools that God has given us, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And there are three tools that Allah has given us, that are really important for us to be able to fight off shaitan. The first tool is our intellect. And so we got to use the intellect. That's the first thing. That's the first tool, and we have to use it. And again, when we say using it, is that if I know something is bad, avoid it. Right? Avoid it. It's not that hard, man. Like sometimes, yes, we may not enjoy because our standards of enjoyment are set by what others say is good for us, you know? But if we were to reset our standards based on what God says is good for us, then I would enjoy everything God tells me. You understand? That this is important. If I can just recalibrate what I consider to be the standard setter and recalibrate it to what God says, then everything that God says, I would enjoy, right? Not what others tell me is good for me. And so we need to, again, go back to our intellect and understand who the provider of it is and who sets the boundaries. Number one is the intellect. The second tool God has given us is divine guides. Yeah, and this is what we alluded to in the beginning, where the Imam says Allah has given you external guides and internal guides. These internal guides need the external guide, and the external guide needs the internal guide. And what that means is that the Imams and the Prophets and the Quran needs the intellect. Because if they were talking to a person or an entity that lacked intellect, they would never understand the message that they brought. And the intellect needs these external forms of guidance, right? Because as much as the intellect can distinguish between right and wrong, it still doesn't know all the pathways to get to perfection. And so you need these external guides to show you the pathways to get to perfection. And so both of these work together. We need both of them. And if both of these work together, the effect of that would be a person having complete guidance to find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so when we talk about utilizing external guidance, this is a tool, right? Like this, the Prophets, what they provided for us were tools. The Quran is a tool. And so yes, okay, I have to use my intellect. But that does not mean that I abandon the divine guides and what the divine guides have taught me, right? And this is where you understand the balance between the intellect and the divine guide. So if let's say my intellect, which should have basic functionalities enough to distinguish between right and wrong, but let's say my environment produces or recalibrates my values of right and wrong, right? This happens in our society today, right? In our society today, things are equated to being right or wrong based on the legality of it. And this is where our children get really confused, right? Like, how can this way of life be bad if it's legal? You know what I mean? How can this intoxicant be bad if it's legal? God put it here. God grew it here. That's the mentality. That's the idea, isn't it? Right? And so the intellect, while it has the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, if allowed, it can be manipulated in certain ways. Not entirely, in certain ways. Yeah? And that's where it's the intellect's responsibility to counter whatever they think is right or wrong with that which is brought by the divine guides. And the third tool that Allah has given us is our fitrah. Yeah? Our fitrah. And our fitrah is the most powerful tool we have. I'm telling you right now. More powerful than the intellect, more powerful than the external proofs, right? Because if I can tap into it with my fitrah, it doesn't mean I don't. Let me just rephrase that, because that can be misunderstood. It's more powerful than these other ones, because once you have this proof, you never go astray. Never go astray. While on the other hand, I have recited the Shahada, but I go astray quite often. Do you understand? It means the full submission hasn't come. But if I submit through fitrah, there's no going back. You've held on to that firmest handhold, right? But you still need these other elements, because how would we know how to pray to God? So we need them. So I understand what I'm trying to say. Fitrah is an internal compass, right? And what we have to understand about fitrah is that fitrah is within every single human being, this innate nature. So fitrah is like this innate nature that, if tapped into, will connect us with God, right? It's like this plug that will just plug into God. So it's there within us. We have this wire that's just waiting for something to plug into. And it's our job to find God and plug into Him. Yeah, to put it really simply, like the Matrix, yeah? But the fitrah is in a state of potential. So it's not an actualized state. So everybody has fitrah, every creature has fitrah, but that fitrah is in a state of potentiality, not actuality. And so my job is to take that thing which is in the state of potentiality and activate it so that it actualizes into the connection with God. You understand? And this is where we think like, well, how come if I have fitra, then how come I'm misguided? Where is God? No, you gotta do some work, man. Like, nothing in this world is without work, you know? Because Jannah is not cheap, you know what I mean? And so we have to learn to activate the fitra. And I'll give you like one example of how to certain things which are innate. So innately, we all love perfection. Every one of us loves perfection. We love beauty. No one likes chaos. Yeah? No one likes ugliness. And then we talk about ugliness, not from how the beauty, but just ugliness, poverty, illness. That's all unpleasant stuff. No one be like, I live for that. No, you don't, unless you're a corrupt soul. You know what I mean? But generally speaking, we all love perfection. We all love beauty. Now, and so, fitriyan, we all love perfection. But the purpose, but the goal is that we reflect on that. And when we reflect on it, what we find is that there isn't really anything perfect in this world. Right? Because today, let's say for me, for today, for example, perfection would be paying off my mortgage. That'd be perfection. You know? My kids are healthy and my iman is good. Perfection. I say, Ya Allah, give me these three things, right? But then, what if my lifestyle changes? Right? And now I need something else to be happy. Let's say my health deteriorates, God forbid, right? And now my perfection would be just to go one day without pain. My criteria of perfection has switched now. Because as time goes by, we need different things, right? And even if I have hit everything, if God forbid my health deteriorates, I would give away all my wealth to get my health back. And so it wasn't really perfect if I'm willing to give it away. You understand? And so if we understand that there's nothing in this world that is truly hitting perfection, but yet I desire for perfection, that means there has to be an entity out there that's perfect that would satisfy me. And if I keep searching for it, I would find God through that way. And so these three tools God wants us to utilize. Yeah?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين شاكر ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the speeches and thoughts of the leader of Iran, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two Islamic experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Qasem Muhammadi and Brother Ali Alavian. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Alaikum
rahmatullah.
So in a series of the program Viewpoints regarding the speeches of the leader of Iran, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, we are mainly concerned with the role that the human beings might have in this life and how Islam and a religious leader like Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei look at human being in different aspects and dimensions. Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the important concept of progress and development as tackled by the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. You know, when we talk about progress and development in today's world, Shaykh Qasem Muhammadi, the first things that comes to our mind is this technical development and the industrial progress and development that we see in today's world. Regarding the Islamic point of view and what the leader mentioned, do we mean this exactly or not?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعجل فرجهم. So with respect to the meaning of development, the Islamic notion actually of development and progress, I believe that it exactly goes back to the foundations that we laid in other actually sessions that we had. So to understand this point in its true meaning, we should know the nature of human being, which is consists of two dimensions. First one is the worldly one, the physical one, the other one the spiritual, and the God, actually the godly dimension of human beings. So what we actually observe in the countries that are not based on religion or true religions, what they take as development and progress is just the, you know, in its worldly dimension. So the more that you are, you know, you are developed in your industry, you know, the way that people can make money and, you know, other things. So that is actually considered by them as development. But does it matter that how the well-being, the spiritual well-being of the people is?
That's right.
It doesn't matter for them.
But some might say that this kind of development and progress might bring them a kind of welfare too. And this welfare might pave the ground for the welfare in the other world too. I mean, because the welfare of the human beings in general might be a kind of general contribution to the human race and human beings. What's your answer to that?
What I understand is not having money or not being that much wealthy as we have in our traditions is actually considered as a sort of impediment for a person's spirituality. But it doesn't work the other way around, I believe. You know, it doesn't mean that if you are wealthy, it paves the ground for, you know, for you being a spiritual. This is not what we're seeing.
No, not wealthy, but welfare.
Welfare. So
the public welfare that these developments might brought, for example, in today's world, see how
so
this...
How do you define welfare?
This technical development that we see around us so nowadays, from our cell phones to the electricity and the lamps light here, over here, you know, all of these things, you know, has paved the way for the human being in order to have a more facilitated way of life.
Yeah.
But doesn't it help him to focus more on the other aspect of his own entity, that is the spiritual one?
The evidence that we have actually accounts for the otherwise.
Okay.
You know, so what we see now in the industrial countries, the center of their actually focus and intention is now placed towards, you know, those examples of welfare that you mentioned. So it didn't help them in order for getting close and proximity to spirituality, but also actually it actually stopped them and halted them from getting there.
Okay.
So but I have to emphasize that I don't mean that we have to be poor or, you know, we have to lack welfare in order for getting a spirituality. I have to reiterate what I said earlier, that yeah, for sure, not having, you know, or not being in a good shape as far as welfare is concerned, for sure is a sort of impediment for
right.
a person getting, sometimes at least,
okay.
getting close to spirituality. But on the other side, it doesn't, you know, work the other way around.
So some people think that inside the religious circles, that anti-development, progress and science might help us very much in order to get richer, I mean, in terms of the spirituality, and get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think this is a wrong interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Ali Alavian, let's get to you, brother. So in the Western philosophy...
What's my take on that, let's say?
Yes. In the Western philosophy, we have with this materialistic progress and development. What's your take on that, brother?
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. I want to ask your permission to have a very brief introduction to this actually question. Then, inshallah, definitely I'll dive into it.
Okay.
Right after this brief introduction.
Be as short as possible, bro.
Yeah. Look, in our previous session, actually, we have started talking about the kind of difference that we have on our, let's say, humanism that we have in Islam and in the West, or let's say in humanistic schools. We said that the center of humanism in Islamic worldview is not the human itself. A human is valued, is expected, is respected, but the center is God.
That's right.
And in the other one, the center of the universe, that everything is at the service of human being. So this is a brief introduction to that. As for the progress and development, we can easily see and witness that the progress in the humanistic schools or humanistic look of it is something that actually just pays attention towards materialistic development.
That's all right.
And in Islam, there is actually a collection of both material and spiritual aspects.
That's right.
But very beautifully you pinpointed an issue which needs to be actually discussed and scrutinized, that are we asked to just focus on the spiritual aspect and leave the material aspect? No. Islam wants the materialistic and material pleasures for human being to be at the service of human, and at the same time, spirituality is also looked as something which needs to be paid attention to. So we have understood that there are two dimensions which are looked at. Progress in its materialistic look is not what Islam wants it specifically only. It is only one aspect of it. We need both sides to be collected to each other to actually pave the way for the human being to go towards perfection. In those schools, the more profit you make, the more prosperous, the uh-huh. more progress, and the more developed you are.
Okay.
But in Islamic worldview, the more profit you make is not necessarily something for you to be more prosperous.
I know this aspect is clear. But the case is that when we talk about technical materialistic developments, we can see the touchable, tangible, results and the fruits.
Yeah.
But when we talk about development in terms of the spirituality, what do we mean exactly?
Look, when we are talking about these developments, we actually, in the sense of the development itself, we are, I think, we have the same idea that they have towards it, like public welfare that you mentioned. But what is important in the Islamic worldview is that how is it distributed? Is it distributed among all the individuals in a society, or again, it is for a certain group of people? Social justice is very important in as a result of these developments and progress. The progress or development which lacks a good distribution among different classes and, let's say, all the individuals in a society is not what Islam is looking for. Islam actually respects the rights of all the people and all the civilians, all the members of the society. But in the other one, when we are talking about more profit to whom? To a certain group of people, layers of the society.
Okay. Thank you much, Ali Alvian and Sheikh Qasem Mohammadi. So in this way, the human being, when he's put away from being center of the world and God, the Almighty, is the center, and I mean this theocracy, is ruling over the world, then the meaning of the development and progress might change. And in terms of the religious frameworks that we are living in the Muslim lands, we could see that the people are trying all their best in order to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, my question is this. Doesn't it have any shortcoming, I mean, this kind of belief system? Because we want to limit the progress and development to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but at the same time, the means that we are using are materialistic. I mean, through materialistic ways and materialistic means, we want to reach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we want to meet the final goal, which is the spiritual development. Isn't this a type of contradiction?
How do you understand that as a contradiction?
For example, in today's world, just look at it this way. There is a final cause of, for example, doing a religious act or action. Mm-hmm. And we are doing all of them through the developments that have been made by the Western world we are criticizing.
Yeah.
Actually, is it true to say that we are looking for the final cause and the means are not important for us, whether they are developed and invented by the Western world or not?
Actually, I may understand.
I think this is an ontological question for you.
Yeah, but okay. Actually, I don't understand, you know, the way that the today's world is working, the way that you are actually portrayed it. By no means, you know, having those, you know, means of welfare make us close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or make a better settings for us getting approximate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, as I mentioned at the beginning of this show, sometimes, you know, there are, or many times, they may sort of play, you know, the role of an impediment to getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the thing is that, you know, Islam and religion, the true religion, divine religion, doesn't say that, you know, you just have to focus on your, you know, your spirituality, and you have to forget about, you know, your physical desires or mundane, this worldly desires. This is for sure is not what Islam says or any other true religion would say.
Okay.
But all right. Okay. Can we make use of other, you know, the developments in order for getting pleasure for this world? That is also affirmed and confirmed by Islam. But what is not allowed by Islam is that, you know, to misuse, you know, development and progressing in order for just focusing on the worldly desires of human beings. So again, when we refer to this philosophy of Islam, that there should be God in the center, and if you want to put a human being in the center, it's okay as long as it's defined within the, you know, within the monotheistic understanding of God.
Doesn't it mislead us from getting to the final cause, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
if
now the causes become different and various around us, so sometimes we misunderstood the final cause. We are doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the final goal that we are prescribing for ourselves, we are recognizing for ourselves, is not God. It is the very means we are looking for and very means we are working with.
Yeah, for sure we have to be, you know, always we have to be vigilant about these problems that may go around, you know, getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, including this sort of, impediment.
That's right.
That, you know, just being busy and preoccupied by the means that are supposed to make you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.